guests that are here today, the reason we have to have the countdown is they will never stop. But even with it, sometimes it's hard. And some people go, man, that's kind of crazy and weird. And we get people online going, what really happens during all that? And I don't know. I just think that, one, it's important that we celebrate. And two, when our family gets together, we get loud. And patting each other on the back, greeting each other, giving each other a hard time, but overall loving one another. And sometimes, I mean, we know in the church it's about love, 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 but there are various ways to express it, and they're not always in magnanimous ways, but at the same time, they should be, because we need each other, and this ought to be a safe place that we come, knowing that at least the intent of people are either seeking and wondering if there is a God, or convinced that there absolutely is, and Jesus Christ is already their Lord and Savior, and we need that. Otherwise, we fellowship with the world, and it's not like we're supposed to be mean or we're too good for you, not that type of thing. But otherwise, we get so busy being a part of the world that we forget about being a part of Christ and his church. So I appreciate the greeting time. Today, I'm going to do something that I don't typically do. I mean, a lot more of or whatever like that. I've got a couple of things that we're going to watch. But before that, if you've got your Bibles, I'd like you to turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 14. For those of you here Wednesday night, it'll be a repeat, but for those of you that missed out, and I just want to encourage you again about, you know, in our Christian walk is all of us kind of have our own agenda, and that's your right. But at the same time, when we accept Christ, much like the song we just did was, you know, God, you take over. I want to make room for you. And what happens oftentimes is that we set aside and didn't make much room. We just said, God, you got me from here to here. And whether it be 5 minutes in the morning when we wake up and say our prayers, help me get out of bed, dear God, or whether it's, you know, at the end of your day and thanks for getting me through the day, forgive me for my sins. You don't even account for your sins. You just say, forgive me, that blanket statement, you know. And I've oftentimes encouraged people to stop and think, if you had children that came in every night right before they went to bed and said, Mom, Dad, I just want to say forgive me. And the first night they do it, you'd be kind of like, okay, yep, you're forgiven. Second night, the third night, after about the third week, somewhere along the line, I would be probably after two of those, we'd be going, forgive you for what? You know, because I mean, it's a little suspicious if you got an 8-year-old coming in saying, forgive me, but they just want to make sure they got the bases covered. Forgive me if I did anything wrong. And I think we kind of do that with God and what he wants to be as a personal God. He's clearly aware, but there is something about us confessing our sins to him and being definite or specific in that regard that brings a lot more of the freedom, and James even says that when we confess our sins, that it's what will bring healing even to us. And so I just want to encourage you in that regard, that in your prayer life, but one of the things in your prayer life also I'd like you to do is to ask God and say, you know, before you skip Sunday or before you, you know, don't participate in Wednesday, just ask God, God, would you like me to be there? Lord, is there somebody there that I can go and help or serve by my presence? And it's just asking him. And I'm not going to say that God's always going to say, you have to do this. It's not that type of a deal, but rather instead, it's saying, maybe I'm unaware of what I need in my life. You're very much aware, and you're also aware not only what I need, but of who needs me. And when we become the church that loves each other enough not to be here for ourselves, but for others, man, that's when the world starts changing place, and suddenly the kingdom of God becomes far more visible to us. And by the kingdom, I'm just talking about this whole promise of God and the family of God, and life on earth here is not heaven, but it's at least a lot better when it's in the presence of God. And the life that's to come is more assured as we experience God in our lives than it is when we just do our own thing. And as I've said before, said last week, I don't know how you all make it, because I get paid to read the Bible and to preach and whatever else like that. I mean, I've got to be doing ministry, right? Or I don't get a check. And some of you go, you get paid? Let's talk about how much, yeah. But no, in the midst of that, though, and golly, I'm still growing in Christ. And so I don't know how you're doing it just with, you know, an occasional message here or there, or whatever, or listening to Christian music, you know. Not saying that those things are bad. I'm just saying ask God what you need and who needs you. And again, not demanding that of you. I'm just saying, why wouldn't we? He is the almighty God that knows everything about us. And oftentimes I think that some of our struggles come because we just keep it to ourselves and we never, ever overcome. This passage I want to read is, in fact, just, it's so inspirational to me in this series we're doing about Rebel Yell, The idea being is that there are times that we've rebelled incorrectly, meaning that we've rebelled against things that we shouldn't rebel against, especially as kids with our parents. There are other things we can do and rebel against the law and different things like that. But I'm not encouraging that. What I'm encouraging is that we rebel against Satan and we rebel against our sinful nature and we rebel against the name of Jesus being squashed because we want to proclaim it, not because we want to shove it down somebody's throat, but some people have never heard and they've never seen or they've never had it explained to them. And real people can do that, you know, as we share. And so I want to just encourage you in that regard. But this is an idea, or I want you to see, not an idea, but this is a historical thing of what happened with Jonathan, who was the son of a king, the first king of Israel, that it wasn't necessarily God's desire, but he did it because the people desired it. And I want you to see what he was able to do. So they're up against the Philistines, or Philistines, however you might want to say that. And they're far bigger, mightier. And in fact, they had them down to the point that the Israelites didn't even have anything more than two swords, one for Jonathan and one for the king. And the rest of them, the only thing they had was their farm tools. And so if they went to battle, that's what they went, carrying their farm tool. And it's not that it couldn't do anything, but it just doesn't compete with typically iron or steel swords and that type of thing. And so what we have here then is the midst of they're scared to death. They've been hiding in the ground and everything. And we read verse 6, 1 Samuel 14, verse 6. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, and I thought that's so interesting as a young guy, he said, come on, let's go over to the outpost of these uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. And then he said, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or few. There's just two of us, but let's go. The armor bearer already, you know, inspired, I guess you could say, or encouraged at the very least. Courage poured into him, spirit poured into him. And he said, do all that you have in mind, his armor bearer said. Go ahead, I'm with you, heart and soul. In other words, I'll join in. Jonathan, come then, we'll cross over toward the men and let them see us. If they say to us, not stealth, not hiding, but they're going to pop up, you know, a pop-a-mole or a whack-a-mole. If they say to us, wait there till we come to you, we'll stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, we'll climb up because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands. So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. Look, said the Philistines, the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes that they were hiding in. The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan, his armor bearer, come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson. So Jonathan looked at his armor bearer and said, let's go. There's our sign. And said to his armor bearer, climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. And they're climbing a cliff here, basically, is what it is. It's described elsewhere. Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet with his armor bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer, followed and killed behind him. So he fell before Jonathan, but his armor bearer even picked up one of the swords of the Philistines, I'm assuming. And he started whack-a-mole too, you know, only they're doing it the other way around. Two of them against this group of guys. Saul's lookout, I forgot to read that. In that first attack, so they fell before them, verse 14, in that first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in an area about half an acre. Some of you don't even have that much in your yard, but it's basically like that. The place your house sits upon, half an acre. And within that, 20, two people took on and killed 20. Two, one armed, one that's just carrying armor, and the other one then against the group of guys that were stationed there because they're going to protect their area, their country. And I just find that phenomenal. But what I really love is just the impact or inspiration that Jonathan is able to have. Said, come on, God can do this, whether by many or few. It's just you and me, but let's take it on. And I mentioned the other night that God plus you is an army if you're with God and you're in God and Christ is in you. It is an army. There's not anything that cannot be conquered with Christ. And so the other picture of it is, too, just imagine, though, Jonathan and how inspired he was when this kid says, I'm with you, heart and soul, let's go. Because, you see, that's the way the church is supposed to work, is it's an individual relationship with Jesus Christ, but my relationship with Christ, I ought to speak about and encourage you, and you tell me about your relationship with Christ and about the victories that you've had. But I don't know how many victories there have been. How many things can you check off in your life that since you've known Christ that you can count and put in this column of conquered? And how many things that are still the same as they were the day you accepted Christ? You've not conquered them yet. How many temptations has Satan had to rearrange because they don't any longer work on you? Because of the difference that Christ has made. You've overcome those things. And how many of us are still facing the same temptations that we were facing 10, 20, maybe even 30 years ago? You see, I don't think we have the victor's mindset. We don't have the idea of being conquerors. And yet in Romans 8, Paul talks about that conquerors, we're conquerors. And that we're more than that even. But the idea is it needs to happen within us, but it also needs to happen within the body of Christ because we encourage each other as we have victory. And as I've said 100 times that I love on Monday nights, and I know I'm repeating myself, but I love the victories that I hear as people are clapping downstairs for those that have overcome and they just picked up another chip. But, you know, the ones that don't come are the ones that haven't overcome oftentimes. It's that they don't want to come back and say, I failed again. And I'm not sure, but what that's why a lot of people stay away from churches. They feel like, well, man, it just makes me feel guilty. I'm not here today to make anybody feel guilty. Guilt can be true, but what I'm here, what I want you to know, the Lord and the Spirit want is conviction, not to convict you and throw you into prison, but to convict you to get you out of the prison you're in. That's what the Lord's wanting to do, is to free us, to set us free. And so today, I know it's after 4th of July, and I realize that, you know, 4th of July doesn't mean what it used to be because it was always called Independence Day. Now we just call it the 4th so we can go forth and do whatever we want to do. We do, right? I mean, how much meditation or thought was there in how many people died that I could be alive right now in this country living free? I read and saw a thing last week where this one country, they were shooting, and it was down in Africa, and this group of raiders came in and shot up a whole church and a school. And as the people were fleeing, they're bam, 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 just shooting them as they left because they were Christians. Nothing else. They just declared Christ as Savior. We aren't afraid of that because, you know, nobody's out to shoot us, we think. But let me tell you, Satan's not done. You're still in his crosshairs. And he wants to conquer us. But will our freedom stay free if we don't do something about it, or if we just take advantage of it and presume it? And again, it's not a guilt trip. It's rather instead just thoughtful. And this is the part that, like I said, typically you stay at home or you're busy on the lake or you're doing whatever sometimes we do when we could be at church. And the thing that pulls us out is that we don't stop and really contemplate a lot. I mean, I'll be the first to tell you that there is something beautiful about the water and the sun glistening off of the sunrise and different things like that. In Romans, Paul even said, God speaks to us through what he has made. But he doesn't do it so that we'll just go, oh, wow, that's beautiful. He does it so that we'll go, well, that same God, are you available to me? I need help, God. And sometimes we need the pausing and thinking about where are we at in this walk, and if we claim we believe, to what extent? And again, it's not to shove you down. This is to set you free, because there are such things as the Stockholm Syndrome where we just get used to being prisoners and we no longer even try to escape. We've just accepted that this is the way that it is. So this first clip that I want to play today, then, I hope will begin to stir in your mind. I know everybody's obviously not like me. You're so lucky with all the stuff I've got going on up here in my head. But there are films and movies that to me are inspirational. But there's some that really hit the top of the list. And before we play this, I just ask that you'll pray with me. God, today, would you speak to me? And I pray we would each pray that, because what's the use of being here? It's not to be entertained. God, if you, the Almighty, the living God, and Jesus, you, the resurrected one that died in front of the whole world, do you have something for us or for me? Something that you want me to bolster, something you want me to quit, something you want me to start and continue, something that you want me to overcome. Lord, is there something that you're trying to even tell me today? Because I have no doubt, and I pray all the time, Lord, that you would not only speak through me, but to me. And I'm thankful that, Lord, on one hand, that I at least am aware that I'm one of those Christians that's not totally overcome by any means, and that there are still similar temptations that have been in my life the whole life. God, I don't understand, because you designed us to be victors. And I know, Lord, it's by your blood that you paid for our sin. But it's about your partnership with us and the Holy Spirit within us that we overcome that sin that you've already set us free from. And I just pray that as a church, Lord, for the sake of our loved ones, for the sake of our neighbors, and even for the sake of those people that we don't care about or our enemies in many regards, that we would live such a life that they would understand and see that, Jesus, that you are the Prince of Peace and that you do forgive sins and you work through the people that are yours. May we, Lord, if we're going to claim your name and we expect you to welcome us into heaven, may we, Lord, at least live on earth like we're going there. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this first clip is one from, go ahead and start it, Robert, Braveheart and Mel Gibson.
And I see a whole army of my countrymen here in defiance of tyranny. You've come to fight as free men. And free men you are. What will you do with that freedom? Will you fight?
Fight against that? No! We will run! And we will live.
Aye. Fight and you may die. Run and you'll live. At least a while. And dying in your beds many years from now, would you be willing to trade all the days from this day to that for one chance, just one chance, to come back here and tell our enemies that they may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom?
That may not be everybody's taste of a good movie, but let me tell you, I don't know what it is, what kind of movie it is that stirs your heart, but man, I'm willing to say that stirs my heart. The idea of freedom. Most of us, we have a few veterans here, and I appreciate and thank you, but certainly we don't have anybody here that was, you know, 249 years ago. That started this idea and this concept of a country that could be free. And the concept was is that the freedom would happen because we were in Christ first and most of all. But the thing is, we can mouth those words, but to live up to them, and so I'm saving you quite a few minutes, even though you'd probably rather watch the movie than listen to me, but I'm now going to play this next clip, and what I want you to see is how far he was willing to take it, this William Wallace. How far he was willing to take his conviction, not guilt, but conviction of freedom, and that it was something that was worth not only living to get to live, but it's worth dying for, as he puts his life on the line, if you will, please, Robert.
Just say.
Mercy.
Mercy.
Jesus, mercy.
The prisoner wishes to say a word.
Freedom!
That guy kind of reminds me of the way the devil's in our ear, right? Just give it up and you'll be better. You know, we'll be merciful to you. And instead of giving in to that, he wanted to stand for what he believed in. It obviously is a small shadow of Jesus on the cross, because he had the ability to save himself. Just like he was mocked, if you're really the Son of God, save yourself. And instead of calling down the angels or just speaking fire with his mouth, he hung in there, not willing to give up, not willing to take the easy route. In fact, when they offered him even the sponge with the sedative or that which would go ahead and help him to dull the pain, he refused it. He said no, even though he thirsted. I share that with you because, you see, that's what our Christianity is founded upon, are people that put their life on the line. Ironically, it's also what this country was founded on. But there are a lot of people that are unaware, and some that would even say, we're not a nation under God. We shouldn't be national. And I'm not saying that we ought to worship this country, and I'm not saying that everything's been done right. I just want you to know it started right. We've just gotten a long way away from what it began as. Some aren't even aware, as what I wasn't so completely aware, but I knew that I'd read enough things about Harvard University. What did it start out as? A Christian university to teach the Bible. My granddad, even when he went to school in the one-room schoolhouse, guess what their primary reading book was? The Bible. They used it to teach, obviously reading and writing, but they also used it to teach even the arithmetic, because there are plenty of things in the scriptures there that have that. But the Bible was there. You know why it was there? Because every household had one. And so they didn't have the money to produce books that we have now and got them online and everything else, you know, digital. But then instead, that was a book. And so the students, as they sat there from 1 to 8th grade, the first graders would learn from the Bible. The 8th graders would be taught the Bible and learn from it. And the amazing thing was is that as the 8th graders learned, the 1st graders were hearing it. And as the 1st graders learned, the 8th graders were reminded of it, and everybody in between. Was that such a bad thing? But today we have, you can't have anything religious in the schools. And this whole concept of separation of church and state is a lie. It was never intended to be that there cannot be God in school. What it was intended to be is that the state could never organize and set forth a religion. They did not want the Christians that were more of this tendency to organize and to administrate. They didn't want that to overcome and be a forced religion, but rather instead it's one of freedom. I want to read this for you, and I've gave it to Andrew, who's put it together so that you can read along with if you want instead of listening. Conservative activist and founder of Turning Point USA, Charlie Kirk, brilliantly rebutted the idea that America was not founded as a Christian nation. During a recent speaking engagement with Christian apologists Cliff and Stuart Nechtel. Kirk first pointed out that every single colony, now get this, isn't this amazing? How many colonies were there for those of you that are history buffs? 13. Every single colony before America's formal founding required a declaration of faith from its leaders. Did you know that? Amazing, huh? That they could do that? You're saying what? Every single colony before the forming of the United States of America required a declaration of faith from its leaders. Every single one of the original state constitutions, Pennsylvania included, they had, I profess the Lord and Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior in their original state constitutions. Do you know that? That's impressive to me. That was a part of their state constitution, is this profession of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But we weren't a Christian nation. Malarkey. What inspired those guys to go against the odds? What inspired the 2 to take on the 20? It was Christ. Whether by many or few, and you just read a little bit of history about George Washington alone, you begin to get the idea he was a believer and how God kept him alive and how every time that they were just about done and out of whatever it might be, even out of men, and their feet bleeding with the snow on the ground, up against the professional army, And somewhere along the line, the Minutemen came in with their muskets, and they knew, they didn't know how to be soldiers, but they knew how to hunt. And God was able to bless them. And I realize today that some of you, and I just don't know where that came from, this anti-America thing. It's like, why can't we champion as Christians that our country was founded on God? Why do we think that we just got here on our own? But it goes on, as Charlie says. So they had this declaration that Jesus is my Lord and Savior. Discussing the faith makeup of America's founding father, Kirk added, secondly, 55 out of 56 of the original signers of the Declaration of Independence were Bible-believing, church-attending Christians. Not just claiming it, they were Bible-believing, church-attending Christians. Discussing common law, because some people have disputed whether or not, you know, this was common law or not. He added, he said, you ask about common law? So common law is inherited from Blackstone, who was Christian. Common law is an outgrowth of the scriptures. He went on to say, so let's go to the three principles of common law. Presumption of innocence, due process, and a jury of your peers. All three biblical concepts or principles are wrapped into the ultimate biblical principle that you shall not favor justice if you're rich, richer, or poor, which is Leviticus 19, right before the most famous part of 19, which is love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, that justice does not favor status. That was a biblical principle, and even goes on to mention it here in a little bit. And some of this is just not worded correctly. I didn't write it, okay? The administration of justice, you shall not favor the rich or the poor, which is the idea of blind justice we get in the West, which is incorporated also in the New Testament ideal. Neither slave nor Jew nor Greek, we're all one in Jesus, as you read the idea of human equality. The conservative commentator disputed the idea that the values America was founded on were enlightenment principles. In other words, that's where some have said, oh, but they were enlightened. They thought there was something that they could receive in enlightenment. And he said, maintaining they were derived from the Bible, Kirk further pointed out the final paragraph of the Declaration of Independence actually reads as a prayer. These are biblical ideas. They're not enlightenment ideas. But more importantly than that, they say that God was only mentioned four times in the Declaration of Independence. And Charlie says, well, that's a big deal. Just four times? Well, it's like four times. He wasn't just mentioned once, four times. And it goes on, the last paragraph of the Declaration reads like a prayer. We appeal to the supreme judge of the universe. Who's the judge of the universe? Jesus Christ. It says in Revelation, Jesus will judge the earth on his throne. So in the Declaration, they were actually praying to Christ our Lord as a prayer very specifically. Kirk ultimately concluded, and this is the part that I want you to hold on to. Kirk ultimately concluded the United States was founded with the intention that its citizens would be God-fearing, Bible-believing Christians. But finally, and most importantly, let's look at actually what the founders said. John Adams famously said the Constitution was only written for a moral, religious people. It was wholly inadequate for the people of any other body of politic and of America. It was so Christian, it was so Protestant, that our form and structure of government was built for the people that believed in Christ our Lord. Now that sounds good, right? We're Christians. Good. But look at this. One of the reasons that we are currently living through a constitutional crisis is that we no longer have a Christian nation. We have a Christian form of government, and they're incompatible. And you cannot have liberty if you don't have a Christian population. That's what I said. Wow. Now, it's much better, and you can find him online. He's quite an apologist and goes to normal university campuses and different things like that, is willing to have, quote unquote, true debate, not the arguing and the slander, but he takes the heat, but he speaks and he shares from a knowledge of history and also from a deep belief that the Bible is the Word of God. And he, you know, a variety of things, but what I think that is so poignant there is the fact that, wow, that's what some of the conflict is today. We have a government that was designed biblically for Christians, and we're no longer a primary Christian nation. So the conflict is what causes there to be great divides wider than this aisle between the two sets of chairs. Great divides in our country. And the funny thing, if you notice, is there are some that are very violent with their disagreements, and there's others that are more passive. And I'm not saying that to be political. I'm just saying you can read and understand that those that have faith aren't the ones that are ready to lay blows and accuse everybody of everything, near so much as they're just standing up and saying, hey, let's stick to the law. And this isn't a political speech, gang, but what I want to tell you is freedom is being ripped from us because we that claim we believe haven't lived up to it. We haven't kept and held on to the Christian morals because we believe somewhere along the line, I guess, that they're optional. We want a free country, but there are people in this country that just want everything free. And somewhere down the line, other people are going to get tired of paying for you and me to have free stuff. It just doesn't work. But yet, in the mind, it does. And they claim equality, but what is equality? God did not make us equal. He made us with the inalienable right of pursuit of happiness and all. But, I mean, no MBA was out after me to come be their center. So I'm not equal, right? Caitlin Clark can outshoot me all day long. I'm not equal. But you see, we have this tendency to think about equality, and what we've been is actually derailed over here to where we've turned it into being something that was never designed to be, instead of just realizing that this works as long as there are more people. And there are a variety of statements that I could have read to you from Benjamin Franklin all the way through, different ones that went ahead and made these huge statements about the fact this will work as long as we are a moral nation. But we can blame all those evil people, or we can start as what Peter said, that judgment begins with the house of God. And what I want to start with is myself, and I want to encourage you to start with yourself. Do we live the moral life that Christ told us that he was seeking to give us? Or have we kind of gone rogue, and we're out on our own, and we've now got sin that we're comfortable with, and we're not willing to change it because everybody else is doing it? Because that's where freedom begins to fall down. And we can claim it all day long, but we all know that just because you claim to be free doesn't make you free. But the other part of it is, there are a lot of Christians living in most of the rest of the world that aren't free. Oh, they're free from fear, not because there is nothing to fear. They're just free from it because their whole sustenance is dependent upon God. And they believe they're in countries where it's illegal. But do you know that the church is growing the most where it's illegal? Has been a routine, man, for centuries, or a century at least, where the church always grows where the blood is being spilled. But back to the original clip there, are we willing to stand up for the freedom that Jesus Christ died to set us free? Or do we want the freedom of from our sin so that we get to go to heaven, but we don't want to be free from sinning? And that's the question that I want to pose today and show you in the New Testament God's design. You see, there was a, if you will, let's just go first of all to the book of Galatians. Well, Romans 6, let's start there. We'll just go in the right order here. In Romans 6, and it's hard to really quit because, again, so often I think when we read the scriptures, we're not reading to say, God, what are you speaking to me? We're reading instead just to go, well, I know it's good to read the Bible, so I'll read this. But we don't necessarily break it down or apply it or ask God to, man, set off the fireworks so that I see what you're trying to tell me. Here in Romans 6, Paul goes on to explain a little bit about what happens when we turn to Christ and that we make this confession and that out of our faith that Jesus died for our sins, we're now going to die to ourselves. Chapter 6, verse 1 in Romans. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? In other words, we're saved by this grace, so we sin more, there's more grace. He said, by no means. We died to sin. I'm glad it says that, but how many of you feel like their sin is absolutely dead in your life? But that's what he said, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Don't you know that all of us that were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Pretty important thing, right? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too can now live a what? A new and completely different life is implied. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we'll certainly be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self, what's that? The old man of sin, was crucified with him. So that the body of sin, my body and the sin, might be done away with. That way that we should no longer be slaves to sin. That's why I ask, how many victories can you identify in your life, sins that no longer even touch you? How many temptations that used to work no longer work because you have absolutely made up your mind and Satan knows that there's nothing he can do because you're solid about that. That's one of the things that I want to encourage you with that's really fun because, again, this isn't all accusation, but rather instead, I hope it to be enlightenment. And I'm not talking about some weird voodoo here. I'm talking about just enlightening in the sense of, wow, I hadn't looked at it that way. But the truth and the reality is that we have been given the freedom from our sins. Christ canceled that, but he also removed the chain of sin that we no longer have to sin, where before we couldn't do anything about it. But now if we continue to sin, really it's pretty much a personal choice to not rely upon Christ or to not look to Christ or to join with Christ. And that's the whole concept that's involved here, is that we're buried with Christ, we rise with Christ, but it's so that we live with Christ and that he gives us victory. And again, it's not shaming, it's rather instead enlightening so that we would look and say, man, you know what? I do want to be freer than I am. How many of us have had sin embarrass us? I mean, one of the bad things about sin is the fact that we live trying to cover it up, right? And not sure when it's going to come back out of the ground. But if you're free from it, it's no longer there and no longer fearful. And that's the amazing thing about what God's design was. But he never did set this up so that we would go ahead and just have the same life we had before, only now we're forgiven. He doesn't bless that forgiveness so that we can keep on sinning and just saying, I'm fine. Because the rest of the world sees it and they say, wait a minute, there's no difference between you and me. What makes you think you're going to heaven? And then the sad thing is some of them think, well, if you're going, then I'm going because I'm as good as you. And we know that scripturally that doesn't work. And so it's important that we look at this and it's a grave matter. Yeah, it's about dying. And I think that some of you just need to hear it proclaimed today that you can be free. But it comes about when you partner with Christ. Because I tell you what, I've tried quitting sinning. I've tried dieting. I've tried exercise. You want to keep going? How many things have we tried? Stand up and then show how well it's worked, right? But when we do things with Christ, it changes things. And when it's his power and his spirit working in us, and it's come to a conclusion and a conviction that happens because of our prayer time with the Lord, we can overcome. And what I understand is there's nothing we can't overcome. Now, I can't overcome it by myself, but in Christ and with Christ and his spirit, I can. And that's the whole concept. But somewhere along the line, Christianity became a religion, sadly, and it was never designed to be a religion. It wasn't designed to be if you just do these things and, you know, cookie cutter, or Play-Doh Fun Factory, we'll just squish out Christians. No, it was never designed to be that. It's designed. Some of you got that. I'm sorry. Yeah. But there's some people that believe that, okay, I've joined this church, so that makes me, I'm this, I'm that. And that's why here I said, we're not the only Christians, but we're just Christians only. Because if we're in Christ and living for Christ, then we can count on the fact that heaven is ours. But if we're really claiming to be in Christ but living for ourselves and our life hasn't even changed, no wonder the world is right in their assessment going, well, what difference did it make to you? We should spend the rest of our life proving to the world Jesus Christ changed my life, right? But how many victories have you really had with people seeing the difference that he's made? And I know, and I'm not insinuating that none of you have or anything else like that. I'm just saying the vast majority of Christians in America are just like Americans. We have forgotten where we came from, and we're not fighting for the correct freedom. We're just saying we're free, we're free, we're free. And we want people to vote to give us things that we want. Right? And the true freedom comes about when we're not dependent upon anybody except Jesus Christ. And when we're dependent upon him, that he will supply all that we might need. Now, I'm sorry I quit, so I will try to do better here. All right. So verse 8. Okay, verse 7 said, because anyone who's died has been freed from sin. Verse 8. Now if we died with Christ, we believe we also live with him. And partnership, right? For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he can't die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. And the life he lives to God. In the same way, so Paul's being very clear here, count yourselves what? Dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, if you're thinking that way and living that way, you don't let sin reign in your mortal body so you obey its evil desires. If you struggle with that, confess that and admit that. Partner then with Christ to overcome that. And share with somebody else that you can trust to overcome that. And can I just say that we ought to be one group where we don't gossip because gossip is a sin? And so if somebody shares something about their life and their depth of their self-destruction, it's not yours to go tell anybody else. It's yours to support them and encourage them. And the amazing thing is, oftentimes people will confess to you what you've had trouble with so you can encourage them about overcoming. But man, do you not see it's the biggest of the sins, it's the smallest of the sins, they all count on deteriorating our soul and our well-being and get us to the point that our feeling of being compulsive about Christ really begins to wane and we start taking so many different things for granted that we become sloppy with our lifestyle. Instead of being on point and recognizing that the devil never quits. Does anybody else believe that? That the devil never quits trying to get you back? Because he doesn't. He is bound and determined that he's going to convince you, like he did Eve, there's something better over here. And so Paul's writings all go on into this, and then he shifts from there to being, and this is the hardest part for me, because I don't know whether just to keep reading it or to break down or to go ahead and exhort you in any way, but let me read verse 15 here. What then shall we say? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone to obey him as a slave, you're slave to the one you obey? Now, highlight that if you've got a highlighter with you. You're slave to who? Here's an axiom. You are slave to the one you obey. Whether you're slave to sin that leads to death or to obedience which leads to righteousness. Thanks be to God that though you used to be a slave to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You've been set free from sin and become slaves to righteousness. Is that not a cool thing? Going from there on over to chapter 8. And look here to see, did I give you 8? I didn't give you 8. We'll skip that one then. I'm sorry about that. Go on over to Galatians chapter 5. But chapter 8's really, really good. I meant to put that one in there, but I didn't. So go to Galatians, and let's look at chapter 5. And again, some of you going, oh, give me something besides the Bible. Tell me another good story or something. Tell me your first good story, because I haven't heard one yet, Steve. You know, but Galatians 5, and this... If this were my word, it would be different. It would be, yep, it's an option to you. But this is the word of God. Paul says, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. As you look at your life, and I'm not saying stand up and tell us about it, but where have you broke the yoke of slavery to sin? And where is it still that gnawing thing that you try to outrun, but it's easier just to give in? He said, don't let yourself be burdened. That means that I have a choice in whether or not I'm under this burden of slavery. I can choose to allow it to hold me, or I can choose to overcome it. Because he's saying, you've got to work with me to not become burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you. And he goes into this thing about circumcision. So there's two different places here where you can be associated or be tied up or lose your freedom in Christ. One is what he's referring to here. There was still this Jewish tendency to believe that you had to obey the Jewish law. And Paul's saying, no, that's going back to a slavery to these rules and regulations. And some of you are instantly saying, yeah, Steve, so why are you telling us that we need to live a righteous life? I'm not telling you to obey the rules. I'm telling you because you've been set free. I'm saying it's in this freedom that you experience Christ in you and with you like you've never experienced before. It's when we live with the forgiveness that we've got, but we start enjoying then the freedom from that sin, that suddenly it's not because we're trying to keep rules. It's rather instead, it's because it's our nature, our new nature that he's given us. And so he goes into this thing about, you know, that if you go to the law and you think you're going to earn your salvation by being keeping all the rules, in other words, what really that boils down to is doing what oftentimes happens. What it really means is nobody keeps all the rules. We just hide real good, right? We're deceptive. But he goes on to say, verse 7, you were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion doesn't come from the one that calls you. And then he refers to this thing that Jesus talked about a lot. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I'm confident in the Lord that you will take no view of it. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever it may be. And what Jesus compared sin to were the teaching of the Pharisees both the teaching of the Pharisees and sin were tied in with this idea of yeast. And yeast is one of those things that, you know, if you put it in bread flour with a little bit of moisture, what happens? It will rise, but it goes throughout the whole thing. And he said, that's the way sin works. You let a little sin in, it's not going to stay little, it's going to expand. And he's warning us about that so that we don't give in. And within that, you know, the whole picture here, folks, is that really and truly, one, I can't do this on my own because it is a spiritual battle, but I can do it with Christ and the Spirit that he's given me. The other part is it's enhanced when we share together in overcoming. And I know we've got guys here that have been through and gals that have been through. Some people just call it the 12-step program, but there may have been 12 steps, but you do them over and over again. Am I right? It's the same way that we stay free as Christians. But I don't think that we probably have enjoyed the freedom in Christ that is in front of us. And I know I have wasted too much time here someplace because I didn't get to get all these scriptures to you that I wanted to do. But since it's 4th of July and freedom, independence, I'm going to go ahead and say maybe then there's enough. Maybe what has been shared is enough. If you want, you can keep reading here in Galatians 5 and go on into 6. And there's just so many things that Paul does very well, as well as what he does in the book of Ephesians, talking about what we once were but what we are now in Christ. But so many only want to believe it's because, well, I'm just going to think that way. I'm in Christ. That's all it takes. But as I said last week, believing in God isn't doing anything more than the demons do. It's when we begin to believe God. And I don't know, there's something about me that I just don't see Jesus leading these followers of his by encouraging them in their sin. Do you? I don't think that Jesus and the 12 ever sat around the campfire and he goes, man, you remember when you used to get, well, one of the guys, you remember when you used to party a lot and you got really wasted and stuff like that? I don't see Jesus saying, well, let's bring it out. Let's get wasted. Anybody? I mean, either. Was Jesus such a Puritan? Oh, he was perfect, but no, he wasn't a Puritan from the standpoint of he still fellowshipped with them, but it was about his presence that he actually led them because he showed them how free it really is to live in a righteous way. And that's all I'm telling you is you're choosing, if you've still got sin that you can't overcome and you're not asking for help or you're not seeking the Lord to be involved with you in overcoming it, you're still in bondage. If you want to be free, you've got to get to the point that you open it up to Christ and you say, I want to be free. I don't want to sin anymore. But some of it means you got to change the people you hang out with because I don't know about you, but there's some people I'm not really that strong that in their presence and in the midst of what's going on that I can go ahead and stay lily white. Fair? I mean, it takes a strong person to be able to. So what I am saying is, but how much different are things if we spend it with people that are like-minded, not believing that they're perfect on their own, not believing they're God's greatest gift, but rather instead that God gave them the greatest gift he could, and it was this chance at a new life. And it was not only a new life from a standpoint of the promise of heaven, but it was that in this world that we could trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding. That we could seek first him and his kingdom. That with it would be removal of fear. Not saying there aren't any fearful things that happen, but we don't have to fear because we turn to God and know with God, whether it be few or many, we can win. And that if God's let this happen to me, then it's for a purpose. And I don't want to pretend for one moment that I understand all the bad things that have happened in my life or that have happened to people around me, but I will tell you this, it doesn't hold a candle to what I really deserve to happen to me for my sinful life. And I do want to spend the rest of my life overcoming what Jesus Christ told me that he set me free from. And I want to invite you and say, can we do this together? Because I need help. I need help. And so as Henry comes up, the worship team will come up, we're going to have a song that you can sing with. It can become your prayer. It can be a declaration. It can also be a time where you go ahead and you pull together. I mean, pray with somebody. Ask somebody, tell somebody that you want them to pray for you. And in it, that we just seek to go ahead and not under this bondage of, I've got to do this and I've got to pretend that I'm... No, but the freedom in Christ that, God, thank you for forgiving me, but let me begin to experience it, please. And let me share it with others so that when I tell them what it is to be a Christian, they can say, I want some of that. If you will, let's stand, okay?